The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled The Wisdom of Yeshua ben Prachya and Nitei of Har Beili, Jewish Unity and Its Limitations, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Miriam Bas Avrom, Ms. Mary Ellen Rogers. In the previous lecture, we touched upon the struggle between the forces of secularization in Jewish life with the forces of tradition and adherence to Torah. All of this culminated in the forced assimilation that the Greeks imposed upon the Jews at the behest of the secularists, the Misyavnim, the Hellenized Jews, and the ensuing revolt led by Matisyahu and his sons. We commemorate the success of that revolt every Hanukkah. According to the historian Rav Isaac Halevi, the author of Doros HaRishonim, those defeated secularists who decided to remain in Israel and merge with the general Jewish populace made up the rank and file of the burgeoning Sadducee movement. Jews who outwardly kept much of the traditional observance, but who actually denied rabbinic authority and the veracity of the oral tradition, the Torah Shebaal Peh, as well as the doctrines of life after death and divine providence. After the death of Shimon, the last surviving son of Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, the one who initiated the Maccabee revolt, Shimon's son and successor, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, Yochanan Hyrcanus, tried to mend the wounds of the once divided nation and bring the former Hellenists back into the fold. As a result, he included Sadducees into his inner circle, together with the Perushim, the Pharisees, the rabbinic scholars. This resulted, unfortunately, in the Sadducees winning Yochanan Hyrcanus over to their side, and eventually led to the wholesale slaughter of the rabbis, the Pharisees. This is how Josephus summarized what happened. Jonathan, Yonason the Sadducee, made Yochanan Hyrcanus leave the party of the Pharisees and abolish the decrees that they had imposed on the people and to punish those that observed them. In other words, he outlawed the practice of rabbinic Judaism. From this source arose that hatred which he and his sons met with from the multitude. But of these matters we shall speak hereafter. This is all in Josephus. This is taken from his 13th book, the 10th chapter, the 5th section. What I would now explain is this, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses. And for that reason it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them, while the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. And this really describes the social and political condition that existed at that time, at the time of Yochanan Hyrcanus. Yochanan died in the year 104 before the Common Era, so this happened sometime before that. And it seems to depict the situation at the time that Josephus himself wrote this book. The Book of Antiquities was before the year 100. This is a question exactly in the 90s up to the year 100, he created this work. So it really is indicative of at least life was amongst the Jews as long as there was organized Jewish life. The Sadducees represented a small group, but an elite, wealthy, more cosmopolitan group. And the multitude really followed the rabbis, the Pharisees. But the change that the Sadducees came into power was a result of this incident, that Yochanan Hyrcanus, who was formerly a Pharisee, one of the rabbinic party, was won over to the side of the Sadducees. The Talmud has a slightly different version. The Sadducee in the Talmud's version is not Jonathan Yonason, but rather Elozer ben Pu'ira. And this is how this is a Gemara in Kedushin in 66a, the Samach Vova Madalef, and it reads as follows. Through Elozer ben Pu'ira, all, meaning most, of the sages of Israel were massacred. It was a wholesale massacre. And the world was desolate until Shimon ben Shetach, who will be the subject of the next lecture, came and restored the Torah to its pristine glory. So evidently it initiated like a dark age, this wholesale massacre of the rabbis. Not all of the rabbis were killed. As we're going to see, some of them actually were saved. Shimon ben Shetach, of course, being one of them. And also, as we're going to see, Yeshua ben Prachya. The name of the king, according to the Talmud, is not Yochanan, as Josephus has it, but Yanai. In order to resolve this contradiction between Josephus and the Talmud, you know, the Talmud's version of Kedushin, historians point out that Abaye, in the Gemara in Brachos in 29a, is of the opinion that Yochanan Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was actually one and the same with Yanai HaMelech, who killed out the Pharisees. So actually he had two names then. There happens also to be a Tosafos in Yoma and Yudches Omad Aleph that also explains that, he says, at least there were two Yanais mentioned in the Talmud. One who killed out all the sages, and another who was not an active high priest, but rather he appointed someone else's high priest, which would fit in well with this story. How is it that Yochanan's name was changed to Yanai? That's we can only speculate. At the time, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the rabbinic judicial and legislative assembly, were Yeshua ben Prachya, who was the Nasi, the president, and Nitai of Arbel, who was the Av Beis Din, the head of the court. There's an interesting story associated with Yeshua ben Prachya that is related in the Gemara and Sanhedrin on 107b, but was taken out by the church censors. And this is how it read. When King Yanai, which we explain as the one and the same, the Yochanan Hyrcanus of Josephus, slew our rabbis, Yeshua ben Prachya and Yeshu fled to Alexandria of Egypt. On the resumption of peace, Shimon ben Shetach sent to him, I guess he sent a coded message, as the peace was clandestinely, it was a peace. Shimon ben Shetach was the brother-in-law of the son of this Yanai. In other words, we spoke about two Yanais, two kings Yanai. This Yochanan Hyrcanus had a son by the name of Yanai. And after Yochanan's death, a little while later, about a year afterwards, that Yanai came to the throne. Since Shimon ben Shetach was his brother-in-law, through Yanai's wife, Shlomtza, there was a resolution of sorts. And at least Shimon ben Shetach was allowed freedom. And he eventually was able to restore rabbinic control within Israel, the Shimon ben Shetach. It would seem when he wrote this letter, it hadn't completely been restored. And he wrote, "From me, Jerusalem, the holy city, to you, Alexandria of Egypt, my sister," is speaking to Alexandria, "my sister city, my husband is dwelling within you." As Jerusalem's husband, referring to Yeshua ben Prachya. "And I am desolate. I need my husband back." And this coded message was understood to mean that Yeshua ben Prachya should return, and it would be safe for him to return. After all of the rabbis, had been killed. "He arose, went and found himself in a certain inn, where great honor was shown him." As Yeshua ben Prachya is now on the way back. He left Alexandria, he's on the way back, and he stopped on a certain inn, and we are not told the location of this inn. "How beautiful is this achsanya." The word could denote the inn, could denote the innkeeper, but basically he was describing the honor and how comfortable the conditions were of his stay. Rabbi Yeshua, of course, used it in the sense of of either the inn was so beautiful, the accommodations, or how beautiful a person, a human being, was the innkeeper. Thereupon Yeshu observed, thinking that it's referring to the hostess, "Her eyes are narrow, her round, truth. She's not so hotsy-totsy," in other words. And she does say, "This is a rosha, wretch." He rebuked him. "This is what you engage? And I'm speaking about, spiritual matters, and this is what you're talking about?" And of course, he was, it would seem to be, a student of his, a close confidant. And he was so outraged that this was on his mind, he sounded 400 trumpets and excommunicated him. Shafers, in other words. There was a major ceremony to excommunicate him because he felt that he really was not a religious person and he was a danger to the community. This is this Yeshu. "He," Yeshu, "came before him many times pleading, 'Receive me, take me back.' But Yeshua ben Prachya paid no attention to him. He rebuffed him every time this Yeshu tried to come. He rebuffed him. One day, when Yeshua ben Prachya was reciting the Shema, Yeshu came before him. Yeshua ben Prachya had already made up in his mind, 'Okay, this time, I'll take him.' Okay, he suffered enough. He learned his lesson. He intended to receive him and made a sign to him, because Yeshua ben Prachya was in the middle of saying Kriya Shema. He didn't want to interrupt. So he made up a sign. The sign in Yeshua ben Prachya's mind was just, "Wait a minute and I'll speak to you." Thinking that it was to repel him, but Yeshu understood it like, it was not a hands up, but it was like, it meant leave. Yeshu went, and that was the last straw. The expression of the Talmud was put up a brick and worshipped it. Which as an expression means he began idolatry, or he left the norms of the Jewish religion. Later on, Yeshua ben Prachya came to him and said, "Repent." He replied, "I have thus learned from you, he who sins and causes others to sin is not afforded the means of repentance. I've gone too far. It's too late." The Gemara, in fact, criticizes Yeshua ben Prachya that he was too harsh, and a Rebbe should not be, he should not be so harsh on a student. And the Talmud continues, and the Master has said, "Yeshu HaNotzri practiced magic and privately and publicly lured Israel into idolatry." The question is this Yeshu HaNotzri described in the Talmud the same as Jesus of Nazareth, the historical personage? The church thought so. and felt that all of these, there's all of the references to Yeshu HaNotzri are truly a reference to Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, it really is libeling the church, calling him Emesis Umediach is one who publicly and this is in privately lures someone into idolatry. Evidently, it's assuming that his religion was one of idolatry. The fact that he was called a Mechashef, a sorcerer, practitioner of magic, was saying that the so-called miracles that he performed were not really miracles at all, but was a practice of magic, black magic. There was a debate held in the year 1240. A year before, in the year 1239, an apostate Jew by the name of Nicholas Donan petitioned the Pope and said that the Talmud is full of blasphemies against the church and it should be outlawed. And with that, the Pope sent an order, and all of the volumes of the Talmud in France were collected. They came on Shabbos and Mass, the police, and they came to all the places where they assumed were places of study, the Bote Medrash, the Bote Knesios, the synagogues, and they emptied out all this form. The Jews appealed, and there was a public debate in the halls of the King of France. This is Louis IX, and our great city, this is the St. Louis, is named for him. The rabbis contend that some were the great Balei Tosafos, this Rabbi Chiel of Paris, this is near 1240, Rav Moshe of Kutzi, the author of the Sefer Mitzvos Godel, Shulman ben Shlomo of Falege, they argued that it must be a different person. It can't be Jesus of Nazareth. Yeshua HaNotzri were saying that, again, Yochanan Hyrcanus, who killed out the Pharisees, died in the year 104 before the Common Era. His son Yanu succeeded him, came to the throne in the year 103. It's not clear when Yeshua ben Prachya felt comfortable enough to come back, but it was well within the reign of Yanai HaMelech. Let's say that it happened in the year 90, or the year 95 before the Common Era. It's understood that Jesus of Nazareth was killed in the year 32. This is in the Common Era, of the Common Era, not before the Common Era. We're dealing with well over 100 years, 120 years after the fact. How could it be the same man? It has to be a different person. And this is what the Balei Tosafos contended. It didn't help. And in 1242, 24 cartloads of hand meticulously and painstakingly handwritten copies of the Talmud were burned in the public square in Paris. The truth is, looking at, if we assume the historicity of both the New Testament, the basic storyline of the New Testament and of the Talmud, this has to be a different person. But who was he? In a previous lecture, I contended that we do know of a historical personage who led a movement, who it seems were considered heretics, who had terrible hatred towards the Pharisees, and were supported by Yanai HaMelech. And the leader was a person called, not by his name, but by his title, Teacher of Righteousness. This is Moritz Tzedek. And it's not clear in the interpretation, but it seems that this is quite likely this Moritz Tzedek was eventually killed by his enemies. He was killed, it seems, one was by a high priest who was perfidious, and the other was the great liar. The two people are titled there. And it would seem to be, putting it in historical context, the great liar is referred to as Shimon ben Shetach, who, as we're going to see in the next lecture, really connived his way into taking hold of the whole judicial establishment. And the high priest, I believe this occurred, you know, was after Yanai's death, his son, and of Hyrcanus, who was also a Sadducee, but was under the control of Shimon ben Shetach and the other Pharisees, he was the one who arranged that this teacher of righteousness to be killed. And it would therefore make sense that it was truly the teacher of righteousness was this Yeshu HaNotri. It's interesting, because we know of the close relations between Yanai HaMelech and the sect. These are the sect in Qumran. These are the sect that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, at least some of them. The Talmud makes sense, the passage of the Talmud of Mem Gimel Omed Aleph in Sanhedrin, that says that they had a unique, unprecedented event occurred at the death of this Yeshu HaNotri that is out of character in the courts. After he was condemned to be killed, for 40 days, they let out public pronouncements that anyone who knows anything in his favor should come up and bring the evidence that he should be vindicated. They did this for 40 days. There's no such a practice. After the person normally is condemned to death, on the way, you know, as he's being transported, there is a last gap effort. There's a pronouncement. If anyone knows anything, should come. But a person being tried, and then afterwards there should be a 40-day period, is unprecedented. And the Talmud asks, why is this so? And it answers, because this Yeshu HaNotri was a korov lamalchus. He was really close to the government. And since he was close to the government, he had much influence, and therefore they could not do to him what they normally do to everyone else. This again fits in well if we say that the sect in Qumran actually were very close to Yanai. There's a whole paean, a whole song of praises to this Yanai that was discovered, you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it makes sense, at least the time makes sense, the political atmosphere makes sense, and the only person that we know of this period that was a leader of a heretical group was this Yeshu HaNotri. So, like, basically it all fits in. If so, then the church that excised all of these, you know, all of these passages did so erroneously. The era in which Yeshua ben Prachya lived was originally one of turmoil. The struggle between the Maccabees and the secularists, the murder of many of the Torah scholars of the day by the secularists is documented by Josephus, then consolidation and peace during the reign of Shimon, initially under his son Yochanan and Hyrcanus, and once again turmoil as Yeshua ben Prachya was forced to flee and witness the deaths of his rabbinic colleagues. And finally, at the end of his life, he witnessed once again the reemergence of Torah in Jewish life. In these very difficult times, so Yeshua ben Prachya called on each and every one to strengthen himself in Torah study and observance. as well as in interpersonal relations. Let me read to you from the Mishnah, as in Pirkei Avos, a Mishnah Vav in the sixth Mishnah of the first chapter. Yeshua ben Prachya and Niter HaBeili received the oral tradition from Yossi ben Uezer and Yossi ben Yochanan of the previous generation. Yeshua ben Prachya used to say, there are three statements of his. One, appoint for yourself a teacher, Aseh Lecho Rav. Two, acquire for yourself a companion, Kenei Lecho Chover. And three, judge all men in the scale of merit. Hevidonis kol odom lekaf zechus. Again, from the historical perspective, it fits in very nicely. In that, here we have an age of turmoil, where there probably was a lack of teachers and a lack of good colleagues. And even though, as we're going to see, the message is a universal message that transcends all time, but it had particular significance in that period, and that's why this was the sayings, or these were the ideas that he focused on in his period. Having Rebbeim, having a Rav, having a teacher, which assumes there was a lack of teachers, make sure that you go to the effort of having good companions, and judge all men in the scale of merit. You have to realize this was a time of heresy, and people were suspecting others. Who knows who was really kosher, and who was really upright, and who was not. And again, it makes sense for him to say, in this period of time, assume the best. You have to realize this was a time that Jewry was really rent asunder, you know, with people, with multiple sects, and with all kinds of passionate divisions. You can imagine there was much ill will. Judging someone favorably is really part of the process of healing the wounds. You're looking at a person. If you look at a person with suspicion, he picks it up. And again, the friendship has cooled, and you've caused again a lessening of the bonds that bind the Jewish people. I mean, to a certain extent, we have this today. In Avos de Rabbi Nosson, which is really a midrash, dealing as an explanation of Pirkei Avos, we find interesting insights into at least the universal message of the of Avos, and in particular, in this Mishnah, the Avos de Rabbi Nosson says, "What is the meaning of the phrase 'Aseh Lecho Rav', appoint for yourself a teacher? It teaches us that one should make for himself a permanent teacher, a mentor, and learn from him scripture, Mishnah, Midrash," as the understanding the hidden meaning of the text, "halachos," as the final laws, or halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai, that which is not connected with scripture, and agados, in other words, the ethical, philosophical teachings, which we find in the Midrash and the Talmud, and which are based to a great degree, at least they're hinted at in Scripture. And he explains, says, the idea is you should have one teacher should teach you everything. Of course, you're going to a teacher who's truly a mentor, an Adam Godel, a man who has all of this knowledge. But if you find such a person, says, make for him, says, make sure, says, he is your Rebbe, and according to Avos de Rabbi Nosson, your soul Rebbe, your soul mentor. An explanation that he failed to tell him while studying Scripture, he will tell him while studying Mishnah. In other words, there's so much there, he'll study Scripture from him. Then he's going on to Mishnah. While he's studying Mishnah, of course, there's going to be scriptural references, and he's going to go on to explain further Scripture that he had neglected to teach the first time around. An explanation he failed to tell him while studying Mishnah, he will tell him while studying Midrash. You know, while he's thinking, you know, by the way, we could understand this and that. The next Moshe failed to tell him while studying Midrash, he would tell him while studying Halachos. The next Moshe failed to tell him while studying Halachos, he would tell him while studying Agadah. The result is that he will be a person who will become filled with goodness and blessing while staying in his place. Rabbi Meir used to say that someone who studies under one master is similar to someone who owned a single field, plants part of the field with wheat, another part with barley, another part with olive trees, another part with other trees. The result is that a person is filled with goodness and blessing. It's all under one tight area. He can control it. You have economies of scale in terms of plowing, of fertilization, manpower, of watching. A person who studies under two or three mentors, however, is similar to someone who owns many fields. One he plants wheat, the other with barley, another with olive trees, another with other trees. The result is that the person is thinly spread out and scattered between the various properties without goodness or blessing. It's interesting that the Talmud Avodah Zarah, Yutes Amud Aleph, makes the comment, though, that this is referring, this idea of studying under one mentor, is referring to one gets one's basic knowledge. You have to realize nothing was written down in those days. Everything was bal peh. It's not like today that a Rebbe basically teaches you how to learn. In other words, you learn the approach, the vocabulary, you're familiar, and you could pick up a sefer yourself and learn. That's not the case then. If you didn't pick it up from your Rebbe, you never got it. And when it comes to the basic knowledge, you should have one Rebbe. But when it comes to svara, when it comes to logic, the analysis, says you should have several mentors. Because analysis already, different people see things differently. And you gain by getting different approaches. So the first teaching is make yourself for yourself a Rebbe. It's referring for a Rebbe of your basic knowledge, and he should be one person. This is the first teaching. The commentaries on the Mishnah point to the idea of aseh lecha, make for your Rebbe. It could be this is a person who's not a professional Rebbe. He, in fact, may be a colleague of yours who's outstanding in other areas. But go to the effort and make yourself his Talmud, his disciple. He should be your Rebbe, and get what you can from him. As the aseh, aseh lecha, make him. He's not necessarily there as a Rosh Hashiva already. It continues on the Yovas Rabbi Nosson. What is the meaning of the phrase, acquire for yourself a companion? It teaches us that one should acquire a companion who will eat with him, drink with him, study scripture with him, study Mishnah with him, sit together with him in the same room with him, and to whom he will reveal all of his secret knowledge, the mysteries of the Torah and the mysteries of the way of the world. In other words, it's a fast friend, it's a study partner. These are two people that are growing together spiritually. When two people sit together and are engrossed in the study of Torah, if one of them errs, whether it be in halacha, or the exact wording of the beginning of a chapter, or regards to something that is ritually impure, which mistakenly he states it's pure, or regards something which is ritually pure, which he mistakenly states is impure, or something which is forbidden, which he states is permitted, or something which is permitted, which he states is forbidden, as he makes a mistake, his companion will set him straight. Because if you learn by yourself, you begin to make an error, there's no one to guide you. This basically is when you're going on a plane, there's a pilot and a navigator. The pilot goes, but there's always a navigator to set the person straight. What is the source of the principle that when a companion sets him straight and reads scripture with him, they both have a goodly reward for their efforts? The following verse says, it is better with two than being alone, for they have a goodly reward for their efforts. It's in the ninth chapter of Koheles. So here is the idea of the importance of a friend. And the commentaries point out the idea of knei l'chover, acquire for yourself a friend. The same term knei is referring buy. A friend is an investment. Sometimes you have to put effort. You have to buy him. You have to take care of him. You have to. It has to be cultivated. You can't take friendship for granted. And then finally, judge all men in the scale of merit. Havidonis kol odom l'chaf zechus. You should be judged meritoriously. There was an incident involving a young girl who was captured. This is the Ovis Rabinosin. And it gives, really what they're giving, examples of how far one has to bend over backwards to judge someone favorably. The commentaries explain the rule, Rabbeinu Yoina explains that an average person who is as likely to have done something wrong as is likely something to do something right, if one could naturally judge him favorably, one should. If the explanation is too strained, though, one does not have to bend over backwards, because we know it was a person who may have a checkered past. He's not a bad person, but it's likely that he made something, you know, that he. And if it really, it has all the characteristics that it did something bad, probably did it. However, if this is a person who has a cheskes kashrus, this is a person that it would be out of character for him to do something bad. So we have to assume that he, you know, that he's doing something out of character. Then we bend over backwards try to find some sort of an explanation that will render the person innocent by virtue of the unlikelihood of him. It's true, the explanation is unlikely, but him having changed is also unlikely. So again, we have to, the balance scale, one way or the other, where we judge him favorably. Two Hasidim, and this is the case, two Hasidim who went. This was involving a young girl who was captured, which was unfortunately very common during this period of time. Two Hasidim went after her in order to redeem her. One of them walked into a brothel. When he came out, he asked his colleague, "What did you suspect that I was doing?" He answered, "Perhaps you did in order to find out what the amount that the establishment would charge you in order to release a girl into your possession." He replied, "I swear by the temple service that is what I really did. Just as you judged me in the scale of merit, may the Holy One, blessed be He, judge you in the scale of merit." So here we find normally a person walks into a brothel. You know? It's not to find out what the time is. Right? On the other hand, a person, he's a chosid. I mean, this would be out of character for him to walk into a brothel. So if there would be an explanation, you just, again, even though it's strained, but him walking is also strained. So some, his episode is dogavoren, and something happened. So since we don't know, then we judge the person favorably. But we see from this, and also there's a Gemara in Shabbos, the Kuf Chav Zayin on Beis, also gives a list of incidents of these kinds of situations where the explanation is strained, but it was on the mark. And they said also, just as you judge me favorably, so should Hashem judge you favorably. There seems to be a general principle that the way Hashem and the way God deals with us is reflective of the way we deal with other people. If we are kind, we go lefni mishuras hadin, we go beyond the letter of the law, so too, that's how Hashem deals with us. And here it says, when we judge people favorably and find merit in people, Hashem will find merit in us too. Basically, what it's meaning to say is that Hashem's judgment is really subjective. And everything that we do, there's certain complicating circumstances that led us to do this. Very often you go to a secular judge. He may find that those circumstances warrant to give the person only a suspended sentence or put a person on probation rather than the full extent of what he is, what he's, what he, what, that which is in his power to do. And the judge has a certain, has latitude. Hashem also has a similar latitude. He could judge us favorably, or he could judge us harshly. Both judgments are valid judgments. The determining factor is the kind of person we are and the way we judge other people. And we get the judgment that we mete out to others. That's the underlying principle. So besides the benefit of judging people favorably, in that it creates a harmony. You know, you look at people better. And if people, you look at people better, they act better. Now, even though we don't know the truth. And it's quite possible the person did something wrong. But what we're required to do, a person is innocent until proven guilty. But it makes for a much better society. But there's another aspect here, it really is good policy for our own self-preservation to judge people favorably. If we judge people favorably, Hashem in turn will judge us favorably. And there was yet another incident. And again, the question is, how far do you bend over backwards? Regarding a young girl who was captured, and two Hasidim went after her to redeem her. One was taken by the authorities and imprisoned on charges of being a robber. Every day his wife would come and bring him bread and water. In other words, they were on the way and somehow someone was taken on false charges. One day he told her, go to this certain person, that was the original person that he was supposed to go to redeem them, and tell him that I am imprisoned because of the promiscuity from which he attempted to save the young girl. And he is sitting at home and playing around and paying no attention to the plight of that young girl. His wife replied, is it enough that you're in prison because you're involved in such nonsense? It's not enough you're in prison, you're involved in such nonsense. So think about how you're going to get yourself out. Don't think about how to get somebody else out. She didn't go tell his friend. Became busy with of matters of no consequence. He again asked her, I beseech you, go and tell me. Didn't give up. This time she went and told him, told the friend. What did his friend do? He went and brought silver and gold together with other people, and they released both of them. And it's because he was involved in saving this girl, this person that was, he got himself saved. When he was released from prison, he told them, release this girl into my custody, and she should sleep with me in her clothes on the bed. There's a similar story in the Gemara in Shabbos, in Kufchav Zayinon Beis, you know, 127b in Shabbos. And there it seems that the person there kept the girl in his custody because he was afraid that she may be ill-treated in any other setting. In the morning, he told them, make arrangements that she and I should have a ritual immersion, should go to the mikveh. In those days, if a person had marital relations, by law, he was mandated he had to go to the mikveh in order for him to daven, in order for him to learn. And the same thing would be with this girl. So it looked like that they had an affair. I mean, he then asked those who immersed them, they took them to the mikveh, what did you suspect me of? They told him, we said that since you were hungry and thirsting during your stay in prison, now you're going out into the fresh air, your flesh became heated, and perhaps you had a seminal emission. You had a seminal emission. He had to go to the mikveh, but it wasn't because he had relations with this girl. It was just a natural occurrence. It was a bodily change. He then asked them, and what were you suspicious when you immersed the girl? Okay, that's it. What's with the girl? They replied, during her entire stay with non-Jews, she ate and drank their food. You order to immerse in order to become ritually pure. In other words, they ate their chulim b'tahara, and it was their regular food. They were tohor, they were ritually clean. If she would have come into contact with food, with meat, that would be naturally ritually slaughtered, she would be tame. She would be unclean. And therefore, again, she would have to go to the mikveh, not in order to daven or to learn, but then, you know, because of the ritual purity that was practiced then. He said to them, I swear by the temple service that is what I really did. Just as you judge me in the scale of merit, may the Holy One, blessed be He, judge you in the scale of merit. Again, here we have a case that they even had to bend over backwards to the extreme. But yet, that's what you're required to do with a person who it's out of character for him to have done otherwise. That's the mission of Yeshua ben Prachya. He was the Nasi of the Sanhedrin. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. Nitar Abeli was the Av Beis Din. That was the position right below him, the head of the court. Was the second in command, so the head of the court. Yeah, just as we explained before, that the Nasi was not just the head of the Sanhedrin, the court of law, or the yeshiva, but he was also the public figure. He was the president. With limited effectiveness, of course, because of the dealing with either foreign domination or even Jews, but with a government that is uncooperative. And he had to wield his influence. So you needed someone to always be in the Sanhedrin, in the court, when the Nasi was involved in communal matters. So Nitar Abeli used to say, he says, keep at a distance from an evil neighbor, harchek mishochin ro. Don't make yourself an associate of a wicked man, al tischaber l'rosha. Neither do you abandon faith in divine retribution, al tisyayish min haperonus. Again, in the context of the history of the time, one could well understand this, that there were many evil neighbors. There were many different sects. And he was telling them, be careful with whom you live, not to be influenced by them. We are a product of our environment. One of the mitzvahs of the Torah is uvo sidbok. You should cling to God. And the Gemara explains in Ksubas and Kufiyot Aleph and Beis in 111b, that what it means to say is you should cling to those, if you're clinging to the Torah itself, as a Pnei Yeshua says, well, you're a scholar clinging to God. But if you're not always clinging to the Torah, at least cling to people who are clinging to the Torah. When you do business, see to it, if you can, that your clients should be people that you'll grow from spiritually. Your customers should be those kinds of people. Your children get married, they get married into those families because you have to do with your mechutonim. You have to do with the in-laws. Those are the kinds of people you'll meet socially. You're influenced by them. Evidently, it would seem that in previous generations, it wasn't important to make that point. Most people were good. Now it was important for this point to be made. There was enough of a critical mass of bad neighbors, you know, to say, he says, don't take it for granted. Make sure who your neighbors are. And your friends should not be wicked people. Look what happened. We said the story of Yochanan and Hyrcanus. Yochanan Hyrcanus, his grandfather was Matthisio. Matthias, the creator of the whole Maccabee revolt. His father, Shimon, was the last surviving brother, and he was the king of Israel. I mean, the closest thing. He didn't give himself titled king, but closest thing of the king of Israel. And Yochanan Hyrcanus itself was an admirable person. But because of his friends, he changed. So again, it fits very well in with the time period. And also, don't abandon faith in divine retribution. When you see that the evil are prospering, don't feel, well, you know, maybe that's the way to go. Nothing's happening to them. You know, they're not particularly nice. They're not particularly religious. And yet, look at all of the creature comforts that they have. Now, maybe that's the way to go. And he's saying, there's eventually the judgment in this world. Everything you do, you have to pay for. Some people pay by credit card. But eventually, he says, the bill comes in. And when you amass a tremendous debt, eventually, he says, they start, the collection agencies start knocking on your door, start calling, you start getting harassed, you lose all your credit, and you eventually have to pay for everything. Don't think that it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. The Ovos de Rabbi Nosson makes the points out the idea of keep at a distance from an evil neighbor. Applies to a neighbor in every setting. In the house, you know, if you're neighbors, like the next door room, or it's an apartment, or the next apartment over. Outside the home, in the field. And he says, and we derive this fact from the plague of Negetzeras. The Negetzeras is described as a plague. You know, something turns a bright red or bright green or yellow. There's a unique what's called the plague on the house. That comes really. It brings a source. It comes on the house of an evil person. It's meant as a warning to the person. But what happens if there are two homes joined? You know, it's a duplex, and they have a common wall. And the plague is on one of the walls there. So when they have to which is common to both. I mean, it's going on the side of the evil neighbor. But they have to get rid of that whole wall. And that's what happened. The whole thing is taken apart. So the tzaddik, the righteous person, suffers at the time of the suffering of the evil. So you're too close. You shouldn't have been his neighbor in the first place. And when the suffering, when the punishment comes, it comes to everybody. And that's the expression says, Oy la Rosha, Oy la Shechena. Woe is it to the evil person, woe is it to his neighbor. Referring to, don't make yourself an associate of a wicked man, Tzchaber la Rosha. There's the expression is, the first is Harchek Meshochen Ra, a bad neighbor. And then Tischaber LaRosha, an evil person. What is it? What's Ra and what's Russia? And the commentaries explain that the Ra is one who is depraved both spiritually and socially. He's not a spiritual person. But socially, he's just a bad person. The Russia is someone who's only corrupt spiritually but not socially. And yet says, don't get close to him either. Even though he's a fine person, he's honest, he's not. You don't want to get close to someone who's really going to cause you harm. But there's no fear of harm, but just a problem of influence. And he says, it goes on to say historical precedent in the case of Yehoshaphat. He went to war with Ahav. Yehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom. After Shlomo HaMelech died, he was the king of all of Israel from north to south. Under the reign of his son Rehoboam, there was a split. It didn't go to actually a war, but there was the north seceded from the south. And Yerovam ben Nevat became the king of the north, and Rehoboam, Shlomo's son, remained with the south. Some years later, dynasties changed, and now the king of the north was a man named Ahav, Ahab. That's where, in Moby Dick, that was the name of the captain of the ship. So he says, Yehoshaphat, like jumping Jehoshaphat, says Yehoshaphat was the king of the south. He was a tzaddik. He associated himself with Achav and went up with him to Ramos Gilad, and they were defeated. Achav was killed in that battle. And he says, you shouldn't have gone together with him. And it quotes another incident where he went with his son, Achazio, was the king of Israel's descendant. Again, they had a joint venture. This Yehoshaphat had a joint venture with Achazio from Achav's dynasty to build ships at Etzion Gover. That's near Haifa. Etzion Gover is right where Haifa is. And they invested time and money, and there was a tremendous storm, and all the ships were wrecked. And the prophet says, it's in Chronicles, the very Yomim, it was wrecked because of the association. He shouldn't have ever associated with him. Another explanation, Atzischaber LaRosha, in other words, the importance of the reiteration, is one should not associate with a bad person, even for the purpose of bringing him closer to Torah. You know, one would think he'll become your best friend and you'll associate with him. And it's Kiruv, after all. It would seem, at least for Avos Rabbi Nosson, Kiruv has its limits. You have to be fine to everybody. To be a chaver means to be close. You have to be careful. As long as he's still a Russia. Person's already a Baal Teshuva. He's changed. He's committed. He does not knowledgeable. He's sincere. But if he's still a Russia and you want to make the change in him, Al Tischaber LaRusha. Don't that friendship. You could be a mentor. You could be a teacher. You could have a positive influence. But not a chaver. And then finally, neither do you abandon faith in divine retribution. This shows Tiziasmina Peronus. From this do we derive that the heart of a person should tremble every day and say. This is interesting. We explain this, which the commentaries also explain. When you see the evil prospering, says, don't think that, you know, that maybe I should follow his example. He's going to get his in the end. But you have to realize that besides the lesson which was important historically in that time, it has, I guess, universal transcendent value. And it's understood like every statement of Chazal, like poetry, on different levels. It's also, it refers to the person himself. A person himself very often does things that he shouldn't be doing. And a person should tremble. He says, you know, there's an accountability. Of course, if we do tshuva, we repent, we become different. It's a different story. But if we don't repent, and we say, woe is to me, for perhaps punishment will befall me for my sins today, perhaps tomorrow. So that's one explanation. Another explanation is, which is also an amazing explanation here. When a person sees that he is successful, he shouldn't say this is due to my merits, that the hamokam, the omnipresent, is giving me food and drink in this world, and the principle is assured for me in the next world. When things are going well, you shouldn't naturally say, you know, God really loves me. Rather, he should say, quote, woe is to me, perhaps I only have one source of merit. He gave me food and drink in this world in order to destroy me in the next. In other words, there's judgment and there's justice, and God pays everything, the good and the bad. Imagine somebody who's a member of the mafia who's caused untold woe to people in terms of murder, of strong arm tactics, whatever the person has done, but he's good to his mother. Well, a Ben Olam Haba, he's not really a candidate for the next world, not a spiritual person. So, you know, a wise guy. However, God has to repay him back for being good to his mother, you know, or he's good to, you know, he helps old ladies across the street. I don't know, he does something good. He gets paid in this world. This is the view, this is the Talmudic view. It's really based on a interpretation of a verse. So how is it? So we know that a person, sometimes a person, really the good that has happened in this world, is that's his payment. And so then it's all over. God wipes his hands with him. It's, you know, then he has to have the accountability for the bad he's done, but the good's already taken care of. Well, it's pretty scary. It's interesting. There's a Gemara in Tzadik Aleph Amud Aleph, 91a in Sanhedrin, that Rabbi Akiva saw Rabbi Eliezer was suffering, and his students were bemoaning the fact, and Rabbi Akiva was laughing. And he says, What are you laughing for? So he says, you know what? I saw everything with the Rebbe, Rabbi Eliezer. Everything was going great. Never had a bad day in his life. I figured, you know what? Maybe clandestinely, really, he's a bad person, and God's really just paying him back in this world. You know, things are just too good for him. Now that I see that you suffer, you're regular, you know. Others. So I see that, you know, it's within character, you know. There's good, there's bad. But it was too good, you have to ask yourself a question. And really, that's what the Zavist Rabbi Nosson is saying. Don't assume you're such a tzaddik, and all the good that's paid to you is... At least have that fear. You know, maybe it's time to do tshuva. Yeah. And finally, the commentaries, it seems, Rashi and others, have a totally different explanation. Atisyayish mena peronus means when bad things actually have... A totally different explanation. When bad things happen to the person, and he figures it's terrible, it's never going to be good. That's it. You know, only bad will follow the person the rest of his life. He says, you know, it's bad today, yeah, but things could change. You've paid up for your debts and that's it. You know, it's a wake-up call. You do tshuva. Doesn't necessarily mean it's always going to be... Just because it's bad now doesn't mean it's going to be bad forever. But sometimes Hashem gives us a wake-up call. And it reminds me of a beautiful story, and so to conclude. Someone came to Rav Noach Weinberg. Rav Noach Weinberg is the Rosh Yeshiva. Yeshiva is the founder of Eish HaTorah. It's a tremendous outreach institution, Yeshiva, and it's a whole many branches across the world. And someone came to his office, a young fellow, and he was trying to prevail upon him, Weinberg, that he should come to the Yeshiva. He says he doesn't need the yeshiva. You know, me and God are like this, you know, holding up his second and third finger, you know, close together. You know, I don't need anything else. So Noach asked him, how do you know that you're so close? You know, you and God are like this. He says, let me tell you a story, Rabbi. And I was driving my bike. So I left a bike, and I was driving my bike up a hill. It was down a hill. It was going down a hill. It was driving mountain. And as I was going down, there was this, and it was a very narrow, you know, the road was a narrow road. There's this massive truck that came up. There was no room for me in the truck. And this truck is coming up, and I'm going down. Since I went and jumped, got over the rail. And I went over the side of the mountain. I dropped 50 feet. The bike was destroyed. Nothing happened to me. God loves me. Me and God are like this. You know, holding up his finger. And Rav Noach replied, and who do you think sent the truck? He says, God was sending you a wake-up call. He was tapping you on the shoulder. Does he have to send another one to you? And the fellow decided to stay in the yeshiva. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. But the fact is, we've got the wake-up call. Could be that's all that we need. So if we've tzoras happen, Rachman Litzlan, al tisyayish mena peronos. Don't give up hope.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.